see you gathered here this evening, and we welcome everyone as already has been done, and trust the Lord will bless us, be with us, as we meet together around His Word. Mark's Gospel, chapter 11. And we'll read together from the verse 11 of Mark, chapter 11. Let us hear the Word of God. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple, and when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his doctrine. And when even was come, he went out of the city, and in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursedst is withered away. And Jesus answering saith unto them, Have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. And when ye stand praying, forgive, if ye have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. The Lord will bless the reading of His Word to all of our hearts. Again, we'll just have a word of prayer. Let's look to the Lord afresh. Father in heaven, we come unto Thee. We thank Thee for the return of another time such as this, a time of fellowship, a time of meeting in the house of God to worship Thee. And we bow down in worship before the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We thank Thee for the opportunity to read the Word, to now consider what lies before us, and we pray for the help of the Spirit in that exercise. Come near, come alongside, bless our souls, meet with us, we pray. Touch these hearts of ours, we ask of Thee, and may this be a profitable time. May the Word of God be applied by the Holy Ghost. May we be warmed within our being. May we feel the touch of heaven. We know Thee coming down among us this night to bless us and to do us good. And so, Lord, continue with us now. Give help to me. Give help to every hearer. Bless those online. And may Thy word go forth in power. For this we ask for Christ's sake and for His eternal and everlasting glory. Amen and amen. Now, as most godly men and women approach their final days and death draws near, earthly activities recede to a minimum. And of course, in many cases, they cease altogether. In those circumstances, the focus is on the end of life's journey and upon one's departure out into God's eternity. And the physical frame begins to become very frail. Strength ebbs away, and the inevitability of the cessation of life becomes more and more apparent. How different from that little scene that I have described is the close of the Lord's earthly ministry. He was active to the very end, a detail that is vividly presented in the book of Mark in general. This feature of that ceaseless activity of the Lord is in keeping with the tone of the entire Gospel of Mark, because this second Gospel is often described as the Gospel of the Servant, because it does describe, it does present the Lord in an unbroken ministry, in a ceaseless ministry, as he went to and fro and carried on the work that the Father had given him to do. And so Mark's account of the Lord's final week before he died is also marked by much detail concerning all that the Lord did right up until he died. And the passage I've read with you just now revolves around three consecutive days in the Lord's final week, days that were completely full as we study what lies before us, days that were filled with regard to the ministry of our Savior. I want to look at those 3 days to begin with here, and then we'll come to some other final thoughts tonight. But just to take each day in turn and notice what actually happened on every day. And so day number one is in view there in verse 11. And it says, "And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple, and when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. And so you read in that verse of the eventide, which means you have a day in view, and that day, of course, at this point, is drawing to a close. That day, day one as I call it, was the day of the Lord's triumphant entry into the city of Jerusalem. You have the record of that from verse 1 down to that verse number 11. And we know the story, most of us I am sure. The Lord rode upon the colt of the ass. That was in fulfillment of Zechariah 9, verse number 9, which contained that wonderful prediction of this event of the Lord riding into Jerusalem. That verse says, "Rejoice greatly, O Jerusalem," or sorry, "O daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." Now, all the evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, record that event of the Lord riding into Jerusalem on the ass. When you study carefully these verses, both in Mark here and in the other Gospels, you will find that the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed to us in that event of riding into Jerusalem on that day, that day one that I'm looking at with you now. He's revealed in his three offices. If you'll turn to Matthew 21 and just keep your finger in Mark 11, we'll go back there. But turn now to Matthew 21 and verse 4 and verse 5, and you have here actually that quotation from Zechariah. It says in Matthew 21:4, "All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet," that's Zechariah, "saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass." And so what you have there is Christ the King. His kingship is in view. Then verse 11, just stay in Matthew 21 for a moment and go down to verse 11. And this is to do with the riding into Jerusalem. And the multitude are there singing his hosannas. And so verse 11, "And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." So there's the second office that the Lord occupied. He was king. He was also prophet. Then going back to Mark 11 and verse number 11. And this is a striking verse. And I want you to see in it that we have a reflection of the Lord as the priest. Mark 11, verse 11. "And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple." This is at the end of his riding into Jerusalem, as you can see in the progression of the verses. And we come to verse 11. It's still that day one. And he goes on into Jerusalem. Then it says, "And into the temple." And there he is as the priest. And notice what it says. "And when he had looked round about upon all things. This is recorded by Mark, as you see. And it's only Mark who shows us this. That the Lord, that day when he rode into Jerusalem, he went on into the city and on into the temple. And he went in there and he simply looked right round the temple. And then he left the temple. And we'll come back to that in a moment or two. But notice those words. It says he looked round about upon all things. What was the Lord doing? As the priest, he was scrutinizing all that was going on in the temple. The temple is the domain of the priest. That's the point I want you to get. So we hear him, or we see him rather, riding on the colt, there's the king. We hear the people say, as Matthew tells us, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth. And there he is as the prophet. And now we see him as the priest. When you look at those words where it says he looked round about upon all things, turn to Revelation chapter 1 for a moment. And verse 13. Revelation 1, verse number 13. And it says concerning the vision that John had of the Lord Jesus. And there's something here I want you to note. Revelation 1, 13. In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. Remember what it says here in an earlier verse. John tells us, I was in the Spirit, verse 10, on the Lord's day. Then he heard a voice behind him, and he turned to see the voice. And when he turned to see the voice, he saw one in the midst of the golden candlesticks. Verse 13. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Those are the garments of the high priest. Verse 14, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And here are the words I want you to notice. His eyes were as a flame of fire. And so he's depicted as the priest. And one of the details given to us about him is this description of his eyes. He had eyes like a flame of fire. And so the thought there is of the piercing nature of the eyes of the priest, that the thought of the omniscience of the priest. Nothing is hidden from him. Nothing is unseen by him. Nothing is concealed to those eyes of our great high priest. Even as he stands in heaven tonight, or is there in heaven interceding for us, he knows all. He's omniscient. His eyes take everything in that's happening in this world. But back in Mark 11, you get a glimpse of that, in that 11th verse. Just look at it again. And when he had looked round about him upon all things. And there you have the priest. And so, as he rode into Jerusalem, he rides in, and we can put it in the order we often do, as the prophet, the priest, and the king. And what we're seeing, therefore, is that his posture and these details about him indicate, and especially with regard to the priest, indicate what he was purposing to do. And what he was purposing to do was at this time take a dealing with the Jewish religious hierarchy concerning their sins. Look at verse 18. And just note this, and we'll maybe see this a little later, but just now notice it. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his doctrine. And what the Lord does in Jerusalem is he comes riding into Jerusalem and he looks around upon everything. And then on day two and on day three, he continues to work. And what he is doing is he is taking a direct dealing with the religious leaders, with their hypocrisy, their sin, their wickedness. And he knows all about them and they feel it. They sense it. So that's day one. Then we come to day two. Again, look at verse 11. We noted the end of the verse. Now the eventide was come, and he went out unto Bethany with the 12. But read on, verse 12 now. And on the morrow, that's the next morning, we're now at day two in this passage. And on day two, we find here that he returned from Bethany, where he had spent the night. And as he did so, several striking things began to happen as he came back into Jerusalem and especially into the temple. There are three things here I want you to notice that the Lord did on day two. Number one, he challenged the hypocrisy. Verses 12 to 14, you see that. And you know what's there. It's about that fig tree in those three verses, 12 to 14. And notice those words in verse number 13 where it says, the time of figs was not yet. Just at the end of verse 13, the time of figs was not yet come. That is, the time of figs as a rule had not yet come. But being a fig or seeing a fig tree covered with leaves, unlike other fig trees, you see, this is the unique thing. This particular fig tree is covered with leaves. And the idea is, and the truth is, that all the other fig trees had no leaves. This fig tree, it's unique, it's unusual, it's strange. It's covered with leaves. And therefore, seeing that fig tree covered with leaves, unlike the other fig trees, the Lord had a right to suppose that figs were to be found on it. But there were no figs. And so what is this tree? What does it represent? That tree, that fig tree, covered with leaves but no fruit, is symbolic of the nation of Israel in those days. Israel had all the leaves of profession. That's the idea. But there was no fruit. Rather, Israel as a nation, as a religious nation, as the people who were recognized as God's people, were destitute of fruit. And they were faithless. And they were unbelieving. And therefore the Lord pronounced a curse on them. Symbolically through what he did to the fig tree. Look at verse 14. And Jesus answered and said unto the tree, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it, so he brought a curse upon that fig tree. He passed a sentence upon it. And so what he's doing is, he's challenging the hypocrisy of the Jews as he deals with the fig trees. The Jews had all the leaves of profession. They take the name of them God's people. They claim to be bringing forth fruit and to be serving the Lord. But everything is marked by hypocrisy and unbelief. And there's no fruit at all. There's no evidence of being God's people. There's no demonstration that they belong to the Lord at all, because at this stage they don't. Indeed, their hearts are filled with hatred and opposition to the Messiah. And so the Lord goes to that fig tree and he searches for fruit and there is no fruit, and then he curses the tree. And what he's indicating is the curse of God is coming on the nation of Israel for their hypocrisy. And we all know what happened afterwards, not many years beyond this, when the wrath of God fell on the Jewish nation, and that nation was utterly destroyed, just like the fig tree, as we read about it later on. Israel was dried up from the roots and was left destitute of hope and left in darkness and left in that awful state that came because of the curse of God falling upon them. So that's the first thing that we notice here. The Lord challenged the hypocrisy. But then the second thing that happened on the second day, this is day two, remember, he cleansed the house. So he challenged the hypocrisy and then he cleansed the house. Verse 15. And they come to Jerusalem. Remember something. The night before, the evening before, he had gone into this temple and he had looked right round. Now he comes back to the temple. Verse 15. And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. He cleanses the house, as the words indicate. Now, remember, this is the second time that the Lord cleanses the temple. He did it, as you read in John 2, at the beginning of his ministry. And about 3 years later, it has to be cleansed again. So quickly did they return to their old ways. So quickly did they go back to what they had been doing always at that time when he cleansed the temple for the first time, or up to that time. They go back to all that. But the Lord comes again and he cleanses the temple once more. Now what you have in this temple, as you read about those details about the tables and those who are buying and selling and all the rest of the details that are there, what you're looking at there is the evidence of irreverence and carelessness. Spiritual irreverence, spiritual carelessness, and therefore the temple must be cleansed. You know, verse 16, it's only Mark who tells us this. And would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. At first that seems kind of strange, because the temple was a place where vessels were always being carried about with regard to the ceremonies and the rituals that were followed in the temple. But what does this mean, therefore? The Lord would not suffer any man to carry a vessel through the temple. Notice the words, through the temple. Where the temple in Jerusalem was actually positioned or located, it was used as a shortcut by people who were doing their business outside the temple. That's what that verse means. And so, because they wanted to save some time, because it was convenient, in other words, they would nip through the temple. I want you to get a vision of that, or an understanding of that. There's the temple, the outer courts, the precincts, where people are coming and going. And you see, there are many other buildings around the temple. If you can think about Jerusalem, where the temple stood, and all the other buildings, and how convenient it was just to make your way through the temple, maybe carrying some vessel to another spot, another building outside the temple. And this was very, very convenient. Yeah, that is very striking and very telling. Because what you have in view there is man trying to turn the religion of God into something that's convenient, something that suits. That's what's in view there. It's only Mark who tells you that little detail about the people who've been carrying these vessels through the temple, but the Lord brought it to a stop. He cleansed the house. And if you look at verse number 17, notice what he says. Is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? This is quoted from the prophet Isaiah. But ye have made it a den of thieves. And in this condemnation of all of this, as he cleanses the temple, notice those words, my house, the house of prayer. But you see, the atmosphere of prayer was gone. The desire for the carnal and the convenient had taken the place of prayer. There is no prayer. There's no seeking after God. There's just a religion now that is filled with all the carelessness and the irreverence and the convenience that man likes to have. So that's the second thing he did in day two. First of all, he challenged their hypocrisy. And then he cleansed their house. But go back to Matthew 21. And there's a third thing he did on day two. And that is, he conducted the healing that is mentioned here. Matthew 21, verse number 14. And I think this is remarkable. And this happens right after the Lord has cleansed the temple. And look at verse 14. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Notice that. It was only after the Lord had challenged their hypocrisy and then had cleansed the house that these blind people and these lame people came to him in the temple and he healed them. As if the Lord was saying, I've got to remove the rubbish. I've got to get the temple of God cleaned out. And then I can conduct my ministry. And then things can really happen. And then people are going to benefit. I think the application is very clear, isn't it? But I'll go a little farther. As you look there at the conducting of that healing, what you're reading about there in verse 14 about the blind and the lame coming to the temple to be healed by the Lord Jesus Christ, what you have in view there is a view in a spiritual sense, and that's its typical meaning, the healing of these people. Sinners being transformed, their lives being changed and blessed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And brethren and sisters, that will happen when God begins to move in his church and moves in his temple and cleanses our hearts and our lives. Then we will see things like this taking place. So that's day number two. That's what he did on day two. He challenged their hypocrisy. He cleansed the house and he conducted these healings. Then we go to day three. And so please go back to Mark chapter 11. And the verses 19 and 20. Mark 11, verses 19 and 20. And if you look at those verses with me, you will read there with me what actually happened on day three. Verse 19 says, "And when even was come," and that's the evening of the second day, "he went out of the city." We assume he went back to Bethany. We're not told, but we might assume that. But anyhow, there's the evening of day two. Then verse 20, "And in the morning," this is day three. In the morning, what happens? As they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. So a new day has dawned, and the Lord continues to labor and to work in the early part of that day. As they returned to Jerusalem, as we're seeing here, they went back into the temple, actually. If you go right down to verse 27, it says this, "And they come again to Jerusalem." This is day three, remember. "And as he was walking in the temple, there come to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders." So he returns again to the house of God. So on each of those 3 days, he has gone to the temple. And on this third day, we see this once more. He goes back into the temple. He has something more to do there. But as they had made their way from Bethany, we suppose, back to Jerusalem, they passed by that fig tree and they saw it, verse 20, dried up from the roots. And then Peter asks a question, "Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursedst is," or he said this to the Lord, "is withered away." And then the Lord begins to speak to the disciples on the basis of Peter's words there in verse number 20 about the fig tree being dried up. The Lord begins to speak to the disciples about prayer. And that brings me to what I want just to say in closing tonight. Because you'll find that the Lord goes on to say things here about prayer. And what he does is he shows us 3 qualities that must be in the believer's heart. Otherwise, prayer will not prevail. Now, all that he did before leads up to this. The first day, when he rides in as the prophet, priest, and king. The second day, as he works, as I outlined for you, and all that he did, challenging their hypocrisy and cleansing the temple and healing those individuals. It's all in preparation for what he now does on the third day as he gives his disciples instruction with regard to this matter of prayer. As I say, those 3 qualities, I want you to see them as we close tonight. We haven't much time left. I'll mention them quickly. What must be in our hearts? And what will be in our hearts when the Lord comes and he challenges our hypocrisy and he cleanses us and he begins to teach us about prayer? What will be in our hearts? There must be faith in the heart. Verse 22. Notice his words. "Jesus answering saith unto them, Have faith in God." So there must be faith in the heart. Then I'll mention the other two and save any time left to go over them a little more. The second thing is there must be forgiveness in the heart. Look at verse number 25. "And when ye stand praying, forgive, if ye have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses." So there's the second quality. There must be forgiveness in the heart as well as faith in the heart. And the third one is this. There must be fervency in the heart. And you see that in verse 24. And these are striking words. "Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them and ye shall have them." Notice there, whatsoever things ye desire. And notice that the desire comes before the word pray. It says it. Whatsoever things ye desire. Then it says, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them. And so the word desire signifies fervency, earnestness, longing, yearning after God. So there are three qualities here that need to be in our hearts as we come to pray. There must be faith in the heart, there must be forgiveness in our hearts, and there must be fervency in our hearts. I hesitate for, I'd love to go into this in more detail. I'll go a little farther tonight, maybe come back to it some other time. The first one, there must be faith in the heart. Verse 22, have faith in God. Now those words stand as a preface to what you have in verses 23 and 24, which obviously deal with the issue of prayer. And the specific matter that the Lord addresses is that of overcoming obstacles in prayer. Look at verse 23. He says, have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Now in that verse 23, there is a reference to moving or removing mountains. Now that must be taken figuratively. Lord's not talking here about his disciples actually praying that some great mountain around them would suddenly disappear. It's not literally so. Rather, he is using the idea of a huge mountain in a figurative way. And therefore, he's talking about faith in the heart so strong, so vibrant, that all obstacles are removed as that person prays. And Paul's point is, therefore, that the spiritual and the supernatural quality of faith enables the believer to overcome the greatest of difficulties. Aren't there mountains standing in our way? And there are many, many of them when we come to pray. Mountains of various kinds and of different sizes and so on. And they do stand in our way. And so we are to look to the Lord as we come to pray, because Christ says, have faith in God. There must be the quality of faith in our hearts. And as we pray within the will of God about those things that God has revealed to us, we are to pray with a believing heart. That's what the Lord is saying here. Faith in the heart. There's no point in praying, brother or sister, if you don't believe that God is going to give you the things for which you ask him. James says in James 1, pray in faith. James 1 verse 6, pray in faith, nothing wavering. You remember Abraham's servant who went to look for a bride for Isaac. And you read something wonderful about that man. Genesis 24 verse 27 says this, here are his own words. I being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. Then he says down in verse 45, and before I have done speaking in my heart, Rebecca came forth. Now think about those words. That man had prayed. He had prayed that the Lord would lead him in the right direction. And the Lord did that. And he prayed in a very specific way. Lord, let the girl who's for my master's son, let her come forth, give me water, but also say, I will water your camels as well. And the Lord answered that prayer exactly. But listen to this. I being in the way. That man is in the way of walking in faith. That man believes that God can do something unusual. That man believes that God can remove a mountain. For it was a mountain that he was facing. How is he going to find this young woman for Isaac in that land of Mesopotamia? And even in Laban's family, how will he know the right one? How will he get to the end of his commission and not make any mistake? As he goes and he prays in faith, and we can certainly see that he did, because he tells us the words again, before I had done speaking in my heart, Rebecca came forth. That was a heart of faith. The quality of faith was in his heart. And they prayed, therefore. And that's what the Lord's talking about here when he says to the disciples, have faith in God. Then he goes on to talk about the mountain being removed and no doubts in our hearts as we pray. And you know, you might say, well, how far do we go with that? And that's why I mentioned there praying within the will of God. And you say to me, well, what is the will of God for my life? Listen to me, Listen to me, dear believer. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. Do you ever pray for the Lord to make you more holy? Have you ever prayed that today? Did you pray that today? Maybe you're thinking about something that is unusual and extreme. And in those areas of finding God's will, we need to be very, very careful. But brethren and sisters, there's so much in the Bible that's as clear and plain as you could ever get. But there's a mountain standing in the way of you becoming more holy. And you need to pray to God to move away the mountain of temptation and the mountain of the carelessness of the flesh and the mountain of giving way to sin. You need to ask God to remove that mountain and go to God and pray and say, Lord, it's your will that I become more like your Son. Therefore, make me holy as Christ is holy. You can pray for God to come and make you useful to Him and to His church. Do you ever pray that prayer? That's the will of God. Or that the Lord will use you to win others to Jesus Christ. That's the will of God. You can keep on going. There's no end to this. But in every instance, as the Lord instructed these disciples, they must come before the throne of grace with faith in the heart. And as I said, there must be forgiveness in the heart. Verses 25 and 26, the Lord says it clearly. When ye stand praying, that doesn't mean that you have always to stand to pray. That's just one posture. You could be sitting praying, you could be kneeling praying, you could be lying on your face praying, or you could stand to pray. That's just in passing. But here's the vital thing. When ye stand praying, forgive. If ye have aught against any. My dear friend, faith is essential to pray, as we've noticed, but no prayer will be heard that does not come from a forgiving heart. In all of our struggles and all of our needs, we have no right to ask God for mercy if we are not prepared to show mercy. To ask for pardon, put another way, to ask for pardon for your sin is pointless if in your heart you are harboring the sin of malice against another Christian. Notice what the Lord says there in that verse number 25 toward the end of it, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Isn't that very like the Lord's Prayer, that clause in the Lord's Prayer? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive them that trespass against us. You can ask all you want for the Lord to forgive your sins as a Christian, your daily faults and failures, but if you are harboring in your heart an unforgiving spirit against another Christian, in fact, against anyone, the Lord is not going to answer your prayer. Praying for revival is hypocrisy if we are not diligently attending to the general means of grace. Understand what I've just said? We long for revival. Well, we say we do. But let me ask you a question. And maybe you're the wrong people to ask. What I was going to say is this. If we really look for revival, really want it, then why are we not coming to the means of grace morning, evening, Tuesday night, every other time the doors are open? You see, that is hypocrisy. And that's what the Lord's pointing out here. We've got to get these things right. Asking God to send missionaries to the foreign field, and we're not evangelizing at home. That's not going to do, brethren and sisters. And you know what can become that? You can get all excited about the foreign field. And don't misjudge me. Don't misunderstand me. I love foreign missionary work. Let me tell you something. There's as much need at home And that's not to undermine anybody's missionary work or our own mission board's work or anything like that. But what I'm saying is we must have a focus that is balanced. Our own nation is in utter darkness. Our own little province is lost. And we need the Lord to move. So there must be faith in the heart. There must be forgiveness in the heart. As I said, there must be fervency in the heart. All of this lies in this context of these 3 days when the Lord did these things in Jerusalem and then spoke so specifically to the disciples about their prayer lives and showed them what needs to happen. I leave it there tonight. I pray that God will speak to all of our hearts, that He will bless His truth to our souls, that we will have an understanding of these things as only He can give us and work them in us by His grace and by His Spirit. Enable us to have that view that we need to have as we seek to serve the Lord in our own day and time.